How are y'all doing this evening?
Good.
Everybody's enjoying the cooler weather. We already covered that, so that's good. It actually feels like it might be fall eventually. This weekend will be even better. Got the state fair going on. How many of you go to the state fair? Very few of you. Okay. Recommend you go to the state fair. It's worth it every year. Every year it's always worth it, even though I don't think we're going to get to go this year. All right, so I'm going to teach tonight. Justin asked me as part of him being out if I would mind covering for him, and of course I accepted once he paid me my fee up front, and I'm ready to go tonight. So, it's always a great privilege to teach and talk to you guys, especially this passage. We're coming to the end of Luke. I know we're all, you know, right at the edge. We're seeing the last week of Jesus' life, the last days of Jesus' life as we go through these last few chapters. And I have to be honest, I had never actually studied this passage like by itself. And so it was a great refreshing time for me to study and understand a little bit better what was going on, and to hopefully be able to roll that out to you guys. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Luke 22. We're going to be going through verse 14 through 23. And again, this is a passage that's very familiar. I think all of you will recognize much, if not all, of the passage. We actually read portions of this on a regular basis as part of our communion service. But again, I hope as we come into this passage and just spend time studying this and understanding the context, maybe you'll come away with a little bit deeper understanding of it, hopefully a bigger appreciation for what it is we do when we partake of communion, when we partake of the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to go ahead and read through the passage so we kind of all know what we're going to be covering tonight. And we'll get started. In verse 14, it says, "When the hour had come, he," that is Jesus, "reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.' And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.' And they began discussing among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing." Let's pray. Lord, we do just thank you so much. Studying through the Gospels, we see your life laid bare before us. We see four different accounts, but yet four non-conflicting accounts of what you did while you ministered on earth. And Lord, as we head towards the climax of your life, Lord, we see you setting up things that you want your believers, your followers, your disciples to do. And Lord, we recognize the amazing foresight that you had, and Lord, the amazing graciousness you had by giving us this act where we can remember your sacrifice for us. Lord, I pray that as we open your word tonight, that you would help the words come across as fresh and new. Lord, that we would understand it better and that we would love you more because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have the Lord's Supper, right? We talk about it a lot of times. We'll have communion. We'll talk at the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. There's lots of different ways you can talk about it. But again, it's something we're all very, very familiar with, all right? The question is, why do we do it, right? We do it at church on every month and a half basis. Why? Well, the answer is found in this passage. You know, what does it mean when we're doing communion, when we're taking the Lord's table? What does it mean? Why do we do it? It's right here in this passage. So one of the great things that as I got to study this, maybe all of you, well, not maybe, I have no doubt all of you are much more intelligent than I was at your age, right? Especially Bible knowledge, okay? And in high school, I went to church maybe twice a month, and that was just if they were giving out pizza or something like that, okay? I didn't go to church regularly, and the church I went to didn't teach the Bible very much at all. It was kind of more of a fun hangout youth group time. So I know at your ages, those of you especially that have grown up in Countryside, y'all know a lot more about the Bible than I did. Fortunately, God saved me, and I now know more than I did then. But I had never really studied kind of the historical background of what Passover was and how it was celebrated. And I knew it was in the Old Testament. I knew kind of the basics. I knew where it started, and I kind of knew where Jesus took it here in the end of his life. But I never really studied kind of what happened historically between that time. And it's really informative. So I hope you'll enjoy it. We're going to take a little trek through history, right, to understand a little bit about what the Jews already understood, right? Jesus was sitting at a table with a bunch of Jewish men. They knew what the Passover was. They had practiced the Passover, had celebrated the Passover on an annual basis all of their lives. And they understood where Jesus was taking the things they already knew and changing them and redirecting them in a new way. We kind of only know the new way. And so I think it's helpful sometimes to see this is what the Jews practiced, and then this is how Jesus changed it, because it may help you appreciate it even more. So, obviously, the Passover refers to a specific event. So, Sunday school grads, what event are we talking about when we talk about the Passover? Yes. Yeah, so at the end of their time in Egypt, right, there's all these plagues, and they're trying to get Pharaoh to let the Israelites go, and Pharaoh keeps hardening his heart and hardening his heart and hardening his heart, and finally God hardens his heart, right? We don't have time to go through all 10 plagues, but we get to the last one, and God says, okay, here's what y'all need to do, faithful Jews. You need to kill a lamb. And you need to take some of the blood of that lamb, and you need to kind of paint your door frame or the doorposts above your door on your house. And if you do that, then when the angel of death comes, they'll pass over your house, and people in your house won't die. Right? So that's literally where it came from. The angel would pass over the house. And what happened to those that didn't have the blood on the door? The firstborn son of that family was killed, right? And then you wake up the next morning and you see that all of Egypt is just ravaged, right? There is people dead in every house. And they're sitting there just shocked. I mean, if you read the passage in Exodus, it says that they're just so kind of dumbfounded. Even Pharaoh's just like, okay, whatever, just go. Go, and they start just handing them stuff, right? Gold and silver, just anything, just go, get out of here. Right, they finally recognize, for a very short time, right, the power of God and the authority that God had to command their lives. And so you have this issue or this sign of the Passover. And then over and over again in Numbers 9 and Numbers 28 and Deuteronomy 16, God reminds the people to continue to celebrate the Passover. Right, to continue to remember what God accomplished in that time. Because even though the Jews forgot this some, right, it was completely God's power that got them out of Egypt. Right, and if you remember, Egypt wasn't a great place for them. They forgot that in the wilderness, right? But they kind of forgot that God was the one who got them out, and God kept reminding them over and over and over again that you need to remember, you need to remember, you need to celebrate what I have done on your behalf. So now if you fast forward a few hundred years, okay, like 700 years or so, which is always kind of fascinating when we talk about Old Testament history because it's so spread out and it's easy to think, oh yeah, well that happened and then 3 pages later that happened. But it's like, no, that's like 700 years later, okay, that's three times the length of America, okay? Just put that in context, right? This is hundreds and hundreds of years later, generations and generations and generations after the people that were part of the original Passover. And as you know, Sunday school grads, right? The nation's divided. There's good kings, there are bad kings. There's good kings, there's bad kings. There's bad, 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 and worse kings, right? And things get really, really nasty for a while because the nation has forgotten their God, has forgotten who their God is and what he has accomplished for them. And then you have this picture in 2 Chronicles of Hezekiah remembering or finding the scriptures and remembering and realizing what God has done and saying, we have to go back to this, okay? And you have, for the first time in hundreds of years, the Passover followed and obeyed fully. And I want to give you just a scope because it's easy sometimes, again, to read the Bible and say, okay, yeah, they had the Passover. Right? They celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is another thing that the Passover is called, right? And you go, okay, yeah, they had a little party for 7 days. That's pretty cool, right? The Passover wasn't exactly cool, okay? It was a picture. And just like the original Passover, where the way you were protected from the angel of death was to kill a lamb and spread that blood over your door, the Passover celebration involved the killing of lambs, of animals. And in this case, in 2 Chronicles 35, it gives us just a picture of the scope of the sacrifice. Okay, it says in chapter 35, verse 7, that they sacrificed 30,000 lambs and 3,000 bulls. In verse 8, it says they sacrificed 2,600 lambs and 300 bulls. And in verse 9, they sacrificed 5,000 lambs and 500 bulls. We're talking about thousands of animals dying, blood everywhere, literally. I mean, at church, we don't have blood a lot, right? Maybe you fall and you scrape yourself, hurt yourself playing dodgeball or something like that, right? But you don't see like blood splashing on the walls, blood on the floor. That's what was happening here, guys. They're seeing blood everywhere, and they're being reminded that blood was our protection. That blood is what saved us from death. So that's kind of a historical background, right? They're seeing this, and again, the Israelites were faithful at times, unfaithful at others. Faithful at times, unfaithful at others, right? By the time of Christ, it was a time where there was a lot of people following the law, right? We've kind of dealt with that, right? Some people got a little too intent on following their version of the law than maybe like what was originally there, right? We call those guys, I hear it, just, there we go, be strong. Okay, Pharisees, right? Those guys were strongly committed to the law, and they had their regulations on top of the law, and they dictated mightily exactly how you should do exactly the things that they thought the law implied. So this was a time where following the Passover was very common. It was most Jews did it. And so in the time of Christ, you now have this picture that's regularly practiced, right? We even see when Jesus is young that they go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and then come back. So now we have Jesus' last Passover, okay? Now, he's already going to tell us, I mean, straight off, that this is important to him. Guys, and here's a hint, a Bible study tip, okay? This, you probably won't find in any hermeneutic books. Maybe you will, okay? But if Jesus says something's important, we should probably listen, okay? If Jesus says, this is what I want you to understand, then guess what? We need to pay attention. And so what he's doing here, he's telling his disciples, his 12 disciples that he's done all of his ministry with for 3 years, guys, I have earnestly desired to celebrate this with you because it's really important. So hopefully all of our ears are perked up because it's really important to him. It should be really important to us. Now, Luke gives us the introduction, right? When the hour had come. And you know, the great thing is, like, Luke, he's not a real expressive writer, right? He's a doctor. We know he's pretty technical by the book, right? He's not like a flowery guy. But I really like in the last chapter, he's kind of given us this ticking time clock, right? Like a spy movie where you see the time clock going down and you know, like, something's going to happen when the bomb gets down to zero, right? And you're like, okay, what's going to happen? What's going to happen next? Because in chapter 22, verse 1, he says, the festival of unleavened bread, that's the Passover, right? Which was called the Passover, was approaching. Oh, something's coming, right? This is, beware, it's coming. Chapter 22, verse 7, it says, and then came the first day of the unleavened bread. So he's saying, hey, guys, we're moving in. Here it is. And now the hour had come. Guys, Luke is even explaining to us, this is important. This is a special hour. This is a special moment in the lives of the disciples, in the lives of all followers of Christ. And then Jesus' words reinforce that. He says literally, with desire, I did desire to eat this meal with you. Okay, again, when Jesus repeats himself, listen. He's saying, I strongly desire to have this meal with you guys. Why? What does he say? He says, there's two things that are about to happen that need to be dealt with. And I want to do this before that happens. What's the first one? Before I... That's true, but what word does he use if you're reading the NASB? Suffer, right? Before I suffer. He knows that he's about to suffer, right? He's been trying to tell the disciples. They maybe don't understand that. But he says, but I say to you, I will never do this again. Guys, this is it. This is the Last Supper. That's where you get that term, right? And most of you have probably seen the painting, right? And they're all lined up on one side of the table, and they're all, you know, turning their heads like this, and, you know, that kind of thing. Like, that's not really what happened because they were laying down. But, you know, it's more photography better that way, right? But Jesus is saying, this is it. This is the end. This is the last time I'm going to share a meal with you guys, and I've strongly desired to do this. Now, it's interesting. It does say Luke points out that the disciples are with him, right? He says he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And I think it's interesting because I'd missed this. Again, studying through the Bible, you read through the Bible, and you learn things, hopefully, every time you read it. But I read through, and I've read Luke. There's no telling how many times I've read Luke in my life. And I never really noticed that, you know what, for like three chapters, the disciples aren't even around, right? The all of the last 2.5 chapters have been Jesus dealing with other people. And the apostles, the disciples, they're mentioned like twice, but they're not doing anything. They're just kind of out of it. In fact, the last time they're really mentioned is back in Luke chapter 18. And this is what Luke says about the disciples in Luke chapter 18, verse 34. But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Guys, understand, the disciples were kind of clueless. I mean, they just didn't get it. Jesus kept saying, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I'm going to Jerusalem to die. I'm going to Jerusalem to be betrayed. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. I'm going to lay down my life. I'm going to die. Like over and over and over again. And they just, you know, just spaced it. And I feel like talking to teenagers, hopefully y'all understand that. Have y'all ever just spaced something? Like, you know, like your mom or your dad has said something really important, or a teacher, a boss maybe if you're working now, and you're like, realize later, it's like, totally gone. Never even thought about it again. Come on, Aiden's not the only one, guys, okay? I know. Someone, just be brave. Have you done that before? Okay, that's okay. It's all right because it's kind of normal at your age, right? These are grown men. They're still doing it. And it happens sometimes as grown men too. You know, as I was thinking about that and studying just a little bit about what the apostles did or failed to do towards the end of Jesus's ministry, it made me think of getting prepared for something big that I knew was coming up, and I just couldn't, like mentally, I couldn't put myself there. Okay, so I'll share, and then you can go tell my wife later because, you know, She knows. Okay, my wife and I got married, big picture, right? That's the first thing. We got married over 18 years ago. We got married at Countryside, and obviously that's a big event, right? You're getting married. That's a big deal. And I was excited about it. I was looking forward to it. I had the tux. I had all the people. We had everything. Family was in town. It was all great. But it was like the morning of it, I had nothing to do, right? Like, I can't go and talk to my wife or my future wife because you're not supposed to see the bride and all that. And there's family running around doing all this stuff. And I literally had nothing to do. So you know what I did? I went down to the Sprint store and got a new cell phone. You know, I mean, it's like it was time to upgrade the phone. So I got a new cell phone on the morning I got married. Okay? You know, it's like, I'm sure that was like the farthest thing from my wife's mind. I didn't have anything else better to do. Okay? It just made me think of that. I was thinking about these apostles, guys. They're just wandering around in the midst of Jesus teaching and telling them all these things and this huge like burden on Jesus' heart. And they're just kind of like, okay, sure. What are we going to do next, boss? You know, and it's just, that's what happens, right? So we have the apostles with them, right? And he says that they're, let me get back over so I'm reading the right section, right? The apostles are with him, and he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover before I suffer, for I say to you, I will never again eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God, okay? And then he's going to start doing things that are a little different than the normal Passover. Okay, now I'm not going to read you. I read lots of background knowledge of exactly what the Passover meal looked like, and it's kind of interesting. I actually went to Passover one time with a Jewish friend of mine in high school. They didn't do it exactly the way I remember it, but, you know, that was then. This is now, right? But part of what they did in the Passover is they had a total of four cups. They're kind of like toasts, okay? The household family leader would raise up a cup, and he would say a blessing, a thanksgiving to God, and they would all drink, right? And they would basically do a toast, remembering what God had accomplished in the Passover. And so Jesus is going to take that, something they're very familiar with, something they've done many times, and twist it for us, and twist it for them. And so it says in verse 17, and when he had taken a cup, commentators debate if this is the first cup or the second cup. I'm not going to get into that, right? But he'd given thanks, and that's normal. Now he says, now take this and share it among yourselves. And that was different because everybody drank their own cup in a Passover meal. But now he's going to have a communal cup, okay? You like how I dropped in where we get the term communion from? Oh, look at that. Okay, and he says, for I will say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom comes. So he said now, I'm not going to eat with you again. I'm not going to drink wine with you again. Guys, things are changing. We're coming to a screeching halt right here. And then he says, and he takes some bread, and he gives thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So now he's really changing things up. Now he's really changing the path of what they're used to. He's saying, hey, this is the last time we're going to do it. And again, if the disciples had been paying attention, they probably would have noticed that. But they hadn't for the most part. And I think it kind of, they were listening even that night. Maybe they were like, wait, did he say last? What is he talking about? And now he's going to take these familiar elements of the Passover and give them entirely new meaning, okay? The cup that he drank, the cup that he lifted up was most likely the cup of redemption. The bread was the unleavened bread that they had. Just the idea was you didn't have time for the bread to rise, and so you ate unleavened bread. That's why it was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they would take this bread that was kind of crackery type stuff, and they would eat that, again, as a reminder of that time when they couldn't spend time waiting for the meal like a normal meal, right? And the unleavened bread of the Passover was a reminder of their affliction, slavery in Egypt, right? They remembered as they ate this kind of unflavored, not that great, unleavened bread, you know, saltine cracker type stuff, the hardships that they had endured in Egypt, and the difficulties and the affliction, right? And that bread was a reminder that you, Israel, you, faithful Jew, were afflicted in Egypt. And now Jesus says what? I'm going to take this bread, and now this is my body, which is given for you. And now he's going to say, this bread is the body of Jesus taking our affliction. Instead of you were afflicted, now it's I will be afflicted for you. And Jesus is saying, listen, do this in remembrance of me. Guys, he's saying this is farewell. I'm done here, and I'm giving you my body. It's breaking for you. It is being afflicted for you. He takes the cup, and it was a reminder that they would be brought out of the burden of slavery, the burden of all that they had dealt with in Egypt. He specifically talked about their burden, their bondage in Egypt. You were under bondage. You were in slavery. And now Jesus says, this is my blood. This is what redeems you. This is what sets you free from your bondage. This is where you find freedom. He says, in remembrance of me. Guys, the Jews had celebrated and remembered the work of God for literally like 1,500 years at this point. They had done the same thing over and over and over again. And now Jesus says, I want you, whenever you do this meal, you don't do it in remembrance of the Passover, you do it in remembrance of me. You do this because what I'm doing is unique, is different than what you've done for the last 1,500 years. In fact, Paul takes this, again, a passage that our Pastor Tom quotes almost every time we do communion. In 1 Corinthians 11, he talks about the proper use of the Lord's table, and we're not going to go into all the different things that we're challenging there. But it says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Guys, that when we celebrate communion, it is about remembering the work of Christ on our behalf. Now, another area that I found a lot of information about is really interesting, but kind of challenging, right? Listen to what Jesus is saying. He's saying, here, drink my blood. Here, eat my flesh. Okay? Anybody got any problems with that? Okay, maybe a little bit. Like, it's kind of strange to talk that way. Like, because we know he doesn't mean cannibalism's cool, right? So we know that's not what he means. So what are we talking about here, and why would Jesus use these words? Again, I love Jesus. And so many times in his ministry, he would get popular, right? And the crowds would swell, and the people would come. And in some cases, they're like, hey, this is the king. We want him. Let's raise him up. Let's go. He's going to overthrow Rome. And Jesus would, like, say or do something that would just shock them so much that they're all like, whoa, okay. And they're just going to leave, right? Well, Jesus used some of these same words back in John chapter 6. And he said some things that you're going, wow, I would not have thought that someone would talk that way, especially not Jesus. But turn to John chapter 6. I mean, this is pretty cool stuff. And in John chapter 6, just to give you a quick context, right, Jesus is going to feed 5,000 people. Actually, it's more like 20,000 probably, but 5,000 men. Just with like a couple of fish and some loaves, right? Not enough food, but he made it happen because he's God, right? And then he talks about that he is, he walks on water for a little bit. And then he starts saying that you came to me just because you want more food and want more signs. But you know what? I have something better than that. I am the bread out of heaven, right? I am the manna from heaven. And he starts talking to them about, if you come to me and you give me, if you will take what I'm offering you, you will have eternal life. Jesus says in 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And I have said that, but I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. And he's kind of starting to judge them. He's saying, guys, you hear me, you see me, you know that I'm sent by God because I'm doing things nobody could do on their own, and yet you reject me. In verse 41, it says, therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come out of heaven? And Jesus answered them and said, do not grumble among yourselves, right? No one can come to the Father unless the Father has sent him, right? And then verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. And he's going to reiterate himself again. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Okay, it doesn't get much more clear than that. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also, which I will give for the life of the world, is my flesh. Ooh. So now his bread is his flesh. And the Jews began to argue with one another and say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I will live because of the Father. And so he who eats me, he will all live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died, but he who eats this bread will live forever. Okay. The crowd was kind of stunned silence, right? But Jesus here, even early on in his ministry, is starting to teach that there is an action you have to take in order to have eternal life. You have to do what Jesus says. And he's saying you have to partake of my body. You have to partake of my blood. Guys, I have no doubt, because Jesus is who he is, that he was saying these words in John chapter 6, knowing exactly what he was going to do at the Last Supper. Knowing exactly that, hey guys, this picture of God providing manna, God providing bread, God providing sustenance for you for all of the time you were in the wilderness, guys, that's just a picture, and I am the fulfillment. Guys, all of those pictures of lambs dying because of your sin and bulls dying because of your sin and goats dying because of your sin and blood all over the temple, I am the true fulfillment of that. So we know he's not promoting cannibalism. He's not really saying drink blood and eat flesh. We also know, and again, I'm not going to go into a long dispute on this, right? But there's some church people that think that, like, somehow in the time of communion, it literally turns into Jesus' blood and it literally turns into Jesus' flesh. It doesn't, okay? It's just a cracker and grape juice, okay? I mean, again, not real great cracker, just a tiny little spot of grape juice, right? But it's the picture of partaking. He says, you have to do this. If you do this, you will have eternal life. Then he changes things even a little bit more. And again, it's great. Now he takes another cup, and this is after the meal. So again, there was four cups throughout the meal. After certain times, they would eat, they would drink, they would eat, they would drink, they would sing some songs, right? They would do all these things. And so after a little bit of eating, in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Now again, Bible scholars, if there's a new covenant, that normally points to the fact that there's an old covenant, right? And the old covenant was set up by Moses and the sacrificial system. And God said, this is what you're going to do to show that you're my people. And for me to say I can accept you, this is the covenant. And now Jesus is going to say, guys, that covenant's done. Just like I'm done, right? After tonight, I'm done. this old covenant is gone and the new covenant has come and this new covenant is in my blood. Now, the old covenant overview, right? I'm not going to go real deep here. Animals were sacrificed to atone for the sins of people, right? You sinned, you had to kill an animal. I mean, you didn't actually kill an animal, but you stood there while an animal died because you had sinned. Okay, that's a pretty graphic picture of what the consequences of sin are, right? They had all sorts of offerings for all different types of sin, right? Sometimes you gave grain, sometimes you gave bread, sometimes you gave all this different stuff. I mean, just on and on and on, different types of offerings depending on what kind of sin it was, and the offerings were continually made. Guys, it never stopped. There was always sin to be dealt with, and there was always sacrifices that had to be done to deal with that sin. Now we have the new covenant, and Jesus steps in, and he says that I am the sacrifice for all people for all time, me alone. Jesus says this is one offering for all sins, for all people, and it will never be repeated. It will never happen again. Jesus never has to die again. He has perfectly fulfilled the law and fulfilled God's requirements. And if I had time, I'd read you about half of Hebrews, but I'm not. I'm going to read you just a section of Hebrews. But Hebrews is a great book. If you ever want to figure out what are the roots of a lot of the things we understand about the New Testament and the New Covenant, read Hebrews, because it paints a picture and draws a line from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And it teaches us so much about exactly what it was that Jesus did. But here's what it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. It says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, and cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And again, he's drawing a picture, and he's using all these types of the sacrifice and explaining things that Jews naturally understood, right? Bible scholars, you Sunday school grads, you understand some of it, right? You'll learn it more, hopefully, as you get older and you study this, because it's just infinitely fascinating. All of the types that were set up in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled. Going on in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, for the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they continually offer year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Guys, he says, it would never work. There's not enough animals in this world to pay for our sins and be done with it. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I say, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. waiting from that time onward until his enemies became a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Guys, understand, when we talk about what Jesus accomplished, we don't always understand because it makes so much sense to us. Yeah, Jesus died. That's great. We didn't see thousands of animals dying because I sinned. We didn't hold our hand on the head of the lamb as it bled out all over because I chose to sin, because I chose to disobey my parents, because I chose to fall. And Jesus here inaugurates the new covenant that says, once for all, it's paid. Once for all, it's paid. Now, I would love to say at this point, the disciples like got up and like gave Jesus a big hug and said, thank you, we love you, we're so proud of you, we can't believe you do this for us. They didn't. Jesus says one last thing. He says, but behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. He says, guys, I've been telling you I'm going to be betrayed. I've been telling you that one of y'all is going to stab me in the back. And right now in this room is that one. Remember what I said about the disciples going, just missing it, right? Just missing it. Here they are missing it again. It says, for indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man to whom he is betrayed. And he says, and they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be that was doing this great thing. And then I'm going to steal thunder from next time. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. Are you kidding me? Guys, Jesus has just explicitly said, I'm going to pour out my blood because I need to redeem you. I'm going to break my body because you need a sacrifice that will actually work. I'm the one that you've been thinking about for years. And one of you is going to be the one that betrays me. And they start within seconds talking about who's the best. Who's the best? Who's the greatest? Well, I know it's not me because, I mean, he loves me. Right? He took me to the Transfiguration, guys. I got to tell you, it was amazing, right? It's not me. Oh, not us. Not us. It's not us either, boy. I know we're good. I've helped Jesus. I've followed Jesus. I've listened to him. I've taught. I've healed. I've done all these things. And they missed it completely. Guys, one of the wonderful things about being part of this church for all these years is I've gotten to see people that were very, very young turn into people that are very, very old. Okay, not very, very old, but they're older now, right? Some of your youth leaders I've known since they were younger than you. Okay, I've known some of your youth leaders all their lives, or almost all their lives. That means I'm really old. Okay, but that's what's really cool about that is I see people grow up and this guy finds this girl and they get married and now they've got kids and now those kids are in TNT and I'm like, this is crazy, right? And I see all these families come together and I see blending and I see them grow and be faithful to God and honor God with their lives and make good choices and see God work through so many young people. But I've also seen a lot that came here and they listened to the same lessons. And they did the same things, and they memorized the same Bible verses, and they went on the same missions trips. And when they got out of church, when they got out of home, they were gone. They were never into it. It was never true for them. Guys, they were like the disciples, just missed it. Guys, I hope that's not you. I really do. I hope, I pray. I mean, every time I get a chance to teach your age, it's so great because I know y'all can understand it as much as I'm trying to be clear, right? Y'all can understand what I'm saying at a different level than third graders can. But guys, don't fool yourselves. This is Jesus Christ himself telling you exactly what he's going to do because of your sin problem. He's telling you exactly what it takes to cover your blood or your sin. It's going to tell you exactly the perfect sacrifice it takes to accomplish your redemption. Don't ignore that. Don't walk out here and say, yeah, you know, I've heard that before. Guys, your sin, my sin, required the death of our perfect God in order to make us right. He gave himself in a way that we can't really understand. He sacrificed, he came down, and Philippians is a great picture of this, as he comes down from heaven and down to being a man and down to being a baby and down to being a servant and down and down and down and down, and he died a criminal's death because of his love for mankind, because of his love for you. And by his grace, he's put you in a family that loves God and wants you to know God, and they've taught you about God since you were really young. And by his grace, you've come to a church where you get to hear the word of God taught week after week after week. Guys, don't waste it. Don't be like the disciples and just say, oh, that Jesus, I don't know what he's saying, but man, let's argue about who's the best. Guys, don't miss this. It's vitally important. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, as we think about what you did in breaking your body, in pouring out your blood, Lord, that you did that for us. Lord, I pray that we would not take that lightly. I pray that we would not disregard that. Lord, help us to see your blood spilled for our sin, your body broken for our sin. And may we respond to it in faith, in obedience, and love. In Jesus' name, amen.